Evening, everybody. Y'all look better when the temperature is below 80. I want to mention that to y'all. This is our ninth study in a series this summer on the theme, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." I didn't bring the words of the song to read again. It is in our book, and it's a very encouraging statement of faith in the Lord from a particular perspective. We've looked at stories where this phrase in one form or another appears in actual real life when the people of God are facing an obstacle or an enemy, and he stands with them and helps them through it and overcomes with them. And then we've been looking at some of the cases where, even though this phrase is not used specifically, the idea is certainly illustrated. So we've seen God helping his people cross the Red Sea on dry ground, overcome a giant enemy with one smooth stone and a sling. We've seen them whenever a league of allies was engaging in a sneak attack and trying to come up and do them harm. And we've seen him go with his people out to the wilderness to throw the enemy into confusion. We saw what happened when the Assyrian army, a mighty army, 185,000, surround the people, and God gives the king a rumor. And he goes home to his demise, and his army passes in one night. And then we've seen the people rebuild the wall out of rubbish and restore the pride of the city after being laying that way for 90 years. I want to take these three Wednesday nights now to finish the summer to try to show you really why I wanted to study this series with us to start with. What I love about this is not only the stories, though to me they're wonderful, I hope they have been to you, but I love the fact that these events establish the vocabulary and the concepts, and illustrate the concepts that help us understand what God planned to and has done for us in His Son. So in these last three, I want to give us the illustrations of the phrases that really I tried to specifically point out to a class here 2 weeks ago, from the end of Deuteronomy and the first part of Joshua. I want to try to help, I want for us to think about, in the light of Jesus, God with us, God for us, God in us. And those are the same phrases that we have found in this series, and the battle belongs to the Lord. Tonight, God with us. I don't know if you can think of this passage, that phrase, without thinking of the birth of Jesus. I can't. But the series of stories we have just studied makes me think of this phrase in a different way. And that's what I'd like to ask you to consider with me. Let's start out in Matthew 1, the passage that I have on the board in front of you here tonight. Since I have the mic, I'll read it. I'd like to share with you, but it's awkward to get off of my ear on someone else's head. So let me read it where you can hear. Verse 20 now. Remember, this is to Joseph, when his wife betrothed has been found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. It says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear.'" That phrase has been important in this study, hadn't it? Do not fear. "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. So I've chosen the phrases out of this statement to try to get us to think about what a profound announcement this is. Of course, the awe of the situation is obvious in that something has happened here that doesn't naturally happen. And you can see that in the mood that Joseph was in as he contemplated what to do about the situation, this would have been even further a profound announcement. Do not fear, she will bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now notice that Matthew specifies that this phrase took people back to Isaiah 7 and verse 14, where this prophecy originally is stated. It looks a certain way in that sense. I want to ask you for a minute to consider how this looks in light of what we have studied in this series, the stories we have studied in this series. When you hear God with us in that way, how does it look to you? Why was God ever with his people? What did he do with his people, for his people when he was with them? What happens in light of the stories we've read when God is with his people? All right, he takes care of them, number one. He wins. All right, his people win. In every one of these stories, some kind of an obstacle or an enemy has been overcome. So when you hear God with us, is that good news, bad news, or indifferent news? It's great news, isn't it? God with us means that some enemy is about to be put away, dealt with, and that the people of God are about to be renewed. Now, when Isaiah lived, some of these stories that we've read have already happened, and God and the people, his people, are now dealing with their enemies, and they're hopeless. So when this kind of a statement is made, it raises spirits, it raises aspirations, it raises hopes a great deal. I want to ask you to go even beyond that. Can you take this phrase any farther back than the stories we've read that started with crossing the Red Sea, when the phrase God with us might have deep meaning? Why would, were people ever apart from God, where God couldn't be with them? Were they ever alienated from God, afraid of God? Say it. Oh, at the garden, when they have sinned and they hear the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they don't say, oh boy, here comes the Lord. What do? They were afraid and they hid. So, God with us means there is hope. In the face of the enemies that we have to deal with, and the gap that existed between us and God is about to be dealt with. So it's great news. That's the way the New Testament starts. Now, the rest of the New Testament explains the implications of a son, God's son, dwelling with us. So flip over to Hebrews chapter 2 for just a second, and let's remind ourselves, even though, I mean, you know this, but the rest of this study depends on our having this fresh on our minds. The far-reaching implications of him being willing to be God with us, to dwell with us. I want to read here Hebrews 2, starting at verse 14, even though the previous verses are a helpful foundation to this. It's mentioned here the fact that Jesus intended that God sent His Son to be one of many brothers, and He wanted to have the children. God wanted to have a family. That's been mentioned, verse 13. Now 14. Number one, first implication. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. Let's stop there for just a second. What kinds of things do people who dwell in flesh and blood experience? What kinds of things do we share in because we are flesh and blood? Temptation is one big one. So you think of Matthew 4 and the tempting that Jesus encountered there. That He didn't have to. Remember that He does it this on purpose. Remember that He takes 40 days in the wilderness to really prepare for these temptations to have their most strenuous challenge to them. And remember that that's not the only time He ever faced any temptations. The devil left Him for a season, not forever, until an opportune time, it says. What else do we experience because we share in flesh and blood? Life and death, all right? All of the ups and downs and all the fears and weaknesses and all the joys and hopes of life and death and all the things that lead up to the latter we experience, including age or unpredictability or the randomness of the way things seem to happen. Anything else that we experience because we are flesh, because we share flesh and blood. All right, relationships with each other, and relationships, while they hold great joys, also hold the capacity for a whole lot of hurts, don't they? Misunderstandings and suspicions and disloyalty and unkindness and all the things you read about that Jesus went through in the Gospels. So He, existing in the form of God, empties Himself and takes our form. Now, go ahead in verse 14 here, the rest, next part of it. That through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. What happened when man sinned, when mankind sinned, and there was alienation from God or distance from God? What do you call it when you are separated from life? Death, that's right. When you're separated from God, that's death. So that in verse 14 here, you notice that idea. We'll come back to bear it in mind for a few moments now. Verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 16, for surely it's not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham, which is a part of the argument of the first two chapters in Hebrews so far. 17 rather. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To be made like his brothers in every respect. God with us took the form of flesh and blood, not in some respects only, but in all respects. Which is the greater challenge to faith? I wonder if you thought about this. Which is the greatest challenge to faith? To believe that the Son of God took the form of the flesh and dwelt among us, or to believe that He had to be made like us, or that He was made like us in every respect? The latter is harder. You agree with John about that? It's easy to believe he took the form of man and dwelt in the flesh in an ideal way. But in every respect, that's what it says. That's the degree to which he identifies with mankind. And then verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So he himself has suffered when tempted. How did he suffer? Well, what did he suffer before the tempter said, turn these stones into bread? Hunger. What did he suffer when the devil said, throw yourself down and worship me and I'll give you all of this that you see? All right, pride, but also the shortcut from having to choose to suffer. You know, you can go on with that kind of a line of thought. So the point established is that for God to be with us has profoundly far-reaching implications for God and what it'll cost him. For the Son of God and what it'll cost him, you see. We can only imagine that. I'm satisfied that nobody knows the depth of it. Now, that leads me to take us back to Matthew 1 and Hebrews 2 and a little bit further thought about that. Here he is. He doesn't identify with us just for the fun of it or the ease of it, but to engage in the fight with us. What's the nature of our fight? What's the battle that we are in? And what role did he intend to play in the battle with us? So back there to Matthew 1 and verse 21, and this is in the fight for what? Go to the next one. So the battle in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus. Remember why? All right, he'll save his people from their sins. He'll bring salvation. Jesus means God saves. He'll save his people from our sins. Therefore, he's in the fight for what? What's the nature of the fight going to be? To deliver us from our sins and their consequences somehow. That's going to be a huge battle because God's already said what happens when you sin, you die. So think about that now. And he is not merely fighting to defeat the enemy. I mean, you could throw a powerful bomb in the middle of them and destroy all of them. But he wants to do what? You guys are, I'd like to draw a word out of you guys sometimes. He'll save his people. He wants to save us. He wants, what does save mean? Rescue, right. All right. So he wants to rescue his people from their sins. Have you ever seen one of these stories in the news where some kind of a wild animal of some sort, a ferocious or a dangerous beast, gets a hold of somebody and there are witnesses or onlookers? Sometimes it's even a human beast if you think about the kind of criminality that occurs. And so somebody wants to run and rescue that victim from the perilous situation that he's in. He has to try to shoo away the animal or beat it over the head and get rid of it or physically overcome it or something. So this is the fight for which the Son of God becomes a sharer in flesh and blood and suffers. Now move on from this. Hebrews 2:14 next. Hebrews 2:14, and one phrase from it that I read there, the next one, guys, Hebrews 2:14, there you go. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. How does he intend to save people from sins? By overcoming the one who holds the ability to inflict the penalty for their sins on them. And how does he intend to take the power of death from the one who has it, what does the Hebrew writer say who that is? The devil. How does he intend to destroy take the power away from the devil or save us from our sins? By destroying the one who has the power of death. And how is he going to do that? To Hebrews 2:15. To deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. How is he going to make me not afraid of death? All right, he is going to endure death, take the keys of death away from the strong man who has it, and offer me life. Or you. That's the story of God with us. That's the story of the New Testament. And he does this not only by him simply suffering, but to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Hebrews 2:17. What's propitiation? It's atoning sacrifice. It means to satisfy judgment and to provide mercy at the same time. So how can he, what makes him any different so that he can experience what everybody else has experienced, that's death, what we still do experience, but where his suffering has a meaning that's different from my dying or your dying? All right, he didn't sin. He endured the tempting like all of us do, but he didn't what? He didn't sin. So therefore he can offer his life not as the consequence for his own sin, but as the payment for ours. And then Hebrews 2:18 said, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Why is he able to help? He endured death. He offered a sacrifice. Why is he now still able to help? Pardon? He does offer a way escape. He gives us hope, that's true, but what does this imply? Did he stay dead? That's what I'm getting at. All right. So, which of the Hebrew writer goes ahead to really stress? He passed through the heavens in chapter 4, that he has become the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him, that he's entered the heaven as a forerunner for us, Hebrews 6:19 and following, and that he ever lives. Isn't that a wonderful statement, Hebrews 7:25? He ever lives, he always lives, to make intercession for us. So he has the sympathy because he's been through it, but he has the ability because he always lives to make intercession. How do you like having somebody like that being with you in the fight? God with us. That's the gospel story there, if you think about it. Now, that introduces a new reality according to Matthew. Matthew 28. Remember, this is after God raises him up, and as he is about to be exalted back to the right hand of God and to be seated there. Remember he says, verse 18 and following, familiar to you, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How is it given to him? By living, by suffering, and by being raised up. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And here's the statement I've got in front of us. And behold, what? I am with you. When? Always, to the end of the age. Now, it'd be easy to attach that only to the process of disciple making and fulfilling the commission, and therefore to the apostles in this passage, if it were not for the fact that this is how Matthew started. Notice that. He came to save his people from their sins. He is God with us. And when he has been tempted, when he has suffered, when he has been through all of that, what is he then? He is God with us. When? Always, to the end of the age. That is the claim of the New Testament. And that means that for us, in understanding, I mean, we're people, most of us who are sitting here tonight, or maybe all of us, I don't know, are people who have heard the gospel taught. We have we've made the good confession. We've been baptized in the name of Christ. We're here tonight trying to learn how to do what he's commanded of us. So this is crucial to how we understand ourselves. So I want to offer us three case studies now of how the book of Acts, for example, shows this God with us work of Jesus in continuing action. Turn to Acts 7 to start with. In the story of Stephen's facing terrible opposition and the rage and of his enemies, and then the suffering and stoning and death that he endures, where it might look like the Lord is absent. Here's what it says. Now, when they heard these things, Stephen had been reviewing their history with them, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw what? He saw the glory of God. Not the God suffering flesh and living in flesh and blood, but the glory of God. And Jesus, what doing what? Standing at the right hand of God. How did he get there? Well, it's easy to say that's where he was before, but now then he's there as man. 1 Timothy 2 said, if you read that in the last day or two, one mediator between God and man himself, man. Where is he? Where is he as a mediator? Well, he has to be in heaven. So here he stands there as somebody who's familiar with flesh and blood at the right hand of God. But they cried with a loud voice. And verse 56, it says, Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him, cast him out of the city, stoned them, and all that. That should say Acts 7, verses 54 through 56. I'm sorry for the misprint there. So was there ever a time when it looked more like Jesus wasn't with him? Yeah. Well, let me ask you, what came out of that stoning that went on? While the Son of God stood there at the right hand of God, and I think in sympathy with his servant Stephen, and while he let Stephen be rushed on and stoned like that, what came out of that? Saul. Who was doing what when that happened? He's approving of it, but he's holding the cloaks while they stone them. And what happens with this Saul of Tarsus? Is the stoning of Stephen the end of the story for him? I had Travis read about this earlier tonight, where he's a blasphemer and injurious and an insolent opponent, sinner. What it may mean for God to be with his people is not that his people won't ever suffer any difficulty or what would appear to be a momentary defeat. God with us, who won the victory in the fight by suffering, sometimes is with his people while they suffer. Only he turns their suffering into a meaningful event. There never has been a more zealous servant for the gospel than the man who held the coats of the ones who stoned Stephen. And when he writes about this or speaks about it later, he admits his place in this, and you get the impression it had an impact on him. Look over in Acts 18 next. Paul at Corinth. Corinth is the opposite kind of city from Jerusalem, not a religious center, or not a faithful one, not one of God at least, a place full of pagan temples and so forth. And whereas Jerusalem was the place where the temple of God had been. And here is Paul at Corinth, and verse 8 said that the ruler Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. But if you notice back at the beginning of verse 6, when Paul had been teaching in the synagogue, they opposed him and reviled him, and he finally shook off his garments and told them their blood would have to be on their own head. So you got those two things running in the background. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed Paul and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am," what? "With you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And you can see there that the Lord is with Paul at this point in a different way than he seemed to be with Stephen back in Acts 7. But nevertheless, the Lord is involved in the fight with his people. Then move over to Acts 27. I'm just choosing spread out parts of this book for a purpose here. Paul now on the way to Rome, but he's in a tempest at sea. After 14 days, looked hopeless, looked awful, and he's there because he's been denied justice for a long time by Roman governors unfairly. And here he is in this terrible situation, everything thrown overboard. People long since have given up either eating or hoping, and Paul stands up among them on that ship. Verse 21, he says, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of ship among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid.'" Really the keynote of this whole series, I guess. "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." Paul had been praying, and this was an illustration that the Lord was with him even in that awful storm. So, I think what I'm trying to get us to think about is this theme is not an isolated or a kind of a behind the scenes unimportant part of the New Testament. What we learned in the stories about the battle belonging to the Lord establishes what it means for God to be with His people. And God being with His people is the burden of the gospel and the meaning of the New Testament church's life. It's important for us. And it is crucial to our self-understanding if we're Christians. So please turn to Colossians 3 for just a second. We're about out of time. We'll just finish up here. Colossians 3, I probably should read one verse from chapter 2. It'd be verse 20. But I'd like you to notice that all through this part of Colossians, the with God or with Christ theme is sounded over and over again. There are four ways, really, that this happens, that Paul emphasizes. When we were baptized in the name of Christ, if we did it out of faith and repentance, then we're united with Christ in obedience to the gospel. We're united with Him. And four ways this stands out. Verse 20 of chapter 2, if with Christ you died to the, says the elemental spirits of the world, but the forces of evil, I'll say, then why do you still live like you're this part of the world? I'm paraphrasing, but that's the idea. We died with Christ. When He came in the flesh, He became partaker of flesh and blood with us. But when He died, flesh and blood died with Him. The tempting and so forth and all the things that we've suffered, that we've been subject to, that died with Him in a sense, and something new and different. We're no longer just human beings as slaves to the fear of death and as operatives or victims of the devil, but all of that, we died with Christ. Now this is Romans 6 also, verses 1 through 4, if you'll mention it, same thing. Then chapter 3, verse 1, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So here, we died with Christ, we raised with, what were we raised to when we were raised with Christ? We were raised to newness of life. This is the burden of Ephesians 2 and of Romans 6. And then verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you notice that with Christ phrase each time? When God raised Jesus up, He exalted Him to His right hand, which means He lives there now. We can't see Him. He's hidden from view. He'll be revealed eventually. He won't come as someone who is here to partake of flesh and blood with us anymore. He's already done that. He'll come as the majestic Christ. Greeley wrote a lesson one time. He gave me a copy of on Revelation 1. You remember it, Greeley? The Christ of glory. Not the Christ of Bethlehem and not the Christ of Calvary. But you read Revelation 1. You read the last half of that chapter, you get a different picture of Christ. Ephesians 2, God raised us up and seated us with Him where? In the heavenly places. I have a life, you have a life that's hidden right now in heaven. You're a citizen of heaven if you're in Christ, even though you live on earth. So, with Christ. And then verse 4 of Colossians 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear. Where? With Him in glory. So do you see the big transaction which has occurred in this story here? It starts out with him coming to be God with us, and it ends up being us with God. What a change that breaks. Now, who has lost the battle in this story? Well, Satan has. The world, the rebellion of the world has lost in this story. Who's won the victory? Anybody who's united with Christ. That's the thought here. And so just I asked Sandy to put these last pictures up here. The profound anticipation, therefore, that we all have. I want to show you the three passages, and I'm going to read the middle one for our purposes here tonight. Jesus prayed that we may be with him where he is, to behold his glory. And Paul said it's better to depart and be with Christ. It's far better to be with Christ. Here is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, not 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 8 through 10. We'll end our class with this. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. In other words, the armor of God. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might do what? Live with him. Us with the Lord. That's the outcome of the gospel. All right. That's a great theme. I hope you'll take it and reflect on it and rejoice in it. God with us. Let me lead us in prayer. Everybody have a great rest of the week, and remember those who were mentioned by Barney earlier. Father, thank you for the lengths to which you have gone to identify heaven with us so that we can have the hope and anticipation of being with you in heaven. Help us to live the new life that's united with Christ now, and help us to do so to your glory. Bless our brothers and sisters who have big challenges, health-wise and otherwise. Be with our families who are preparing to for another school year with their families. And bless our young people who have left to go back to college or the new chapters in their lives. Be with us, Father, as we think of our work together this fall, as we anticipate the process of adding to our eldership. We pray for wisdom. We pray for your will to be done. We pray for the thought of being with Christ to be the thing that matters in our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody, please remember Helen's surgery Friday. Remember Jan as she takes care of her folks. Thank you for being with us tonight, each one.